Appreciate very much the songs that Les led this morning, and especially that last one. I mean, if we can't worship to that song when brethren are singing it like that, I don't know. We might as well just go home. That is, and it's moments like that with a song that's that powerful, and brethren are singing it with their hearts. I think we get a taste of what worship in heaven is like. We get a taste of what that adoration for God is like. And I'm glad he did those songs that he did. We're going to talk about worship this morning. I think it's an extremely important topic, and it's something we want to make sure we never go through the motions and just sort of do, because that's what we always do. Let's look at it this morning, and let's look at some reasons why we worship the Lord. John 4, 23. After correcting a Samaritan woman regarding her false worship, Jesus goes on to describe what true worship should be like. And there in verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." This gives us an idea of how to worship God. I want us to look at why, some reasons why this morning. This verse tells us how we're to do it. This is the acceptable way. In spirit. With heart, soul, and mind. Not going through the motions, but truly giving our hearts into that worship. And in truth. You can't do it without this part. It has to be according to God's instructions. So, hearts full of worship according to the ways that He's given us to do it. That is the right way. That is the how of worship. But this doesn't tell us why. This tells us how we should do it, but it doesn't tell us why we should worship the Lord. Why should we put aside what we want? Why should I put aside my ways and the desires and bend my will to His? But there are a lot of reasons for that. What's the best? What's the real reason that motivates us to worship God? Is it because we fear His wrath? Is fear the reason that we worship the Lord? Now, is He to be feared? Oh, yes. He is definitely fearsome. His wrath, it's the thing about the word wrath, even the word sounds scary. Wrath. Tell someone you're angry, then tell them you are wrathful. Which one sounds worse? His wrath, I want no part of that. It's terrifying to think of. Turn to number 16. There's no question that God is angry when His people disobey Him. And there's no doubt that He's perfectly capable of exercising punishment on those who do. We get a taste of this in number 16. The rebellion of Korah and Dathan. Dathan and Abiram against Moses. If you remember, these men were Levites, but they weren't content to just be Levites. They wanted the duties of the priest, but God hadn't given them the role of being priest. He had given them the part of Levites. Well, they weren't happy with it. They weren't content with that. And so they basically start a coup. They're ready to throw Moses and Aaron out, and they're ready to step in and do what they want. Look in verse 1 of chapter 16. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" And of course, Moses, when he hears it, he falls on his face, and we won't go throughout the entire chapter. Now, had Moses exalted himself above the people? No. Who put him in charge of the people? God did. This is the role that God wanted him to play. Well, who chose Aaron to be high priest? Did Moses just say, "You know, I need a high priest. I think I'll pick my brother"? God put him there. So these roles are in place because God placed them there. So it's not really Moses and Aaron that these men are rebelling against. It's God Himself. Now, continue on. Look at verse 31. It came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. Let's read through 35. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came down from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. And I bring this example up to make the point. God's wrath is not to be taken lightly. This is a very clear manifestation of His wrath. He is fierce. And when His wrath is brought, what are you going to do against that? When fire rains down from heaven, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go? It's unavoidable. It is fierce. Jesus warns us. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 25. Jesus warns us about hell. And He has nothing good to say about it. It is a warning. He doesn't want people to go there. It is fierce. It is eternal. Matthew 25, look at verse 41. Speaking of the judgment, then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then verse 46, "And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So Jesus warns against God's wrath. He warns against that hellfire. That wrath is real. Judgment is sure. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12, "Fear God and keep His commandments." But this is actually more than simple fear. And some of the other versions have honor and respect there. The word fear there actually means to stand in awe of. It is to honor and respect the Lord and keep His commandments. So His wrath is to be feared, but there's more to worship than this, right? There is more to worship than just fearing God. He is fearsome. I understand that. I'm not trying to take anything away from it. I fear His wrath. But that's not why I serve Him. I don't serve Him because I fear this. I do fear it. Don't get me wrong. But that's not why He's worthy of our worship. Well, is it because He offers heaven? Is that why we worship Him? Is it because of the reward of heaven that He's promised? He has. And it's very real. And we get to see a description of it. Turn to Revelation 21. Do you want to go to heaven? I hope you do. It's incredible, the description that the Bible gives us of this place. Surely, all of us do. Revelation 21. And this is one of those sections, of course, we think about June and her loss this week. And any time that there is a death of a loved one, I think about Revelation 21. Any time a funeral happens, I think about it and think, you know what, one day that stuff won't be going on. There'll be no more funerals. There'll be no more sicknesses. There'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more death. It'll all be gone. Revelation 21, starting in verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" So no death, no sorrow. No tears, no pain, and what's best, no more sin. No sin will be allowed in that heavenly place. Look at verse 22. "In addition to those things being gone, what will be there? But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." We don't need to have a temple. We have deity right there in front of us for all eternity. They are the temple. "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." You don't need lights. You don't need the sun or the moon. Deity lights this realm. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what heaven is like. Only the righteous will be present. There will be no sin. There will be no abominations. Nothing that God will be sickened by. All of that's gone. It will be pure and it will be holy. Don't you want it? Don't you want to go there? I do. Matthew 6. We actually talked about this in the Bible class. Matt brought it up. Jesus stresses the importance of living for heaven. Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Live for heaven and heavenly things. Focus on those things. I want to be in that place. It is beautiful. It is a beauty that my poor little feeble mind can't really grasp. But I can understand enough to know I want it. And as beautiful as that is, and as great as that reward is, it's not why I serve Him. That's not the reason. We serve Him because He's worthy. He is worthy. Lest let us in songs to show us, you know what? He is all powerful. He's worthy. He's all knowing. Worthy. He is omnipresent, everywhere at all times. He's worthy of worship. And there are a lot of aspects of His worthiness we could talk about. The one I want us to look at this morning is His love for us. That is one aspect that makes Him so very worthy of my worship. All of these are true, but let's look at His love this morning. 1 John 4, let's go to verse 16. First John 4. Why do we love Him? Why should we love Him? Because He loved us first. Notice the description given. Verse 16. "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." And then when we love him and we understand that, we can have boldness when judgment comes. Do you fear judgment? We don't have to. We fear his wrath. But can we be in such a state that when judgment comes, we can rejoice? Absolutely. That's what we should have. His love has been perfected among us. So let's look this morning, the rest of our time. What are some ways he has shown this love for us? Turn to 2 Peter 3. One of the ways is by giving us more time. Probably only have to turn back a page or so. 2 Peter 3. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Here we get a picture of God's character, if we'll see it. He loves his creation. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but he's also just. Therefore, he gives us the opportunity to choose whether we'll obey him or be disobedient. But he desperately wants all of his creation to be saved. How much time has he given us already? How much time has he given you? You ever stopped and thought about things and times where it could have gone either way? You know, that wreck that happened right next to me, that could have been me. It could have been easy. The time that he's given us. He had every right, as a just and righteous God, the first time I sinned against him, to strike me dead on the spot. And nobody could have argued for my sake. He had every right to slay me on the spot when I first sinned against him. But he didn't. He gave me time. Now, there have been some cases where people openly rebelled against him, and he struck them down on the spot. Right? Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu. Let's look at them. Let's remind ourselves. God has just given the priests the instructions of what they're supposed to do as priests, and they have consecrated themselves. They've gone through this long process of purifying themselves for his service. And now, right after that, Nadab and Abihu have an opportunity to offer incense, to worship the Lord, and they don't do it the way he told them to. What does he do? Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. By the way, these are sons of the high priest. These are important people. One of them could very well be the next high priest. Not after this. Each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. He has struck down people on the spot for being rebellious against him. Turn to Acts. Acts chapter 12. If you're familiar with the flow of the book of Acts, you know James the Apostle has just been killed. Herod has put him to death. Put him to death with a sword. And in Acts 12, verse 20, Herod is going to make a speech before the people. Acts 12, verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to him. So they all come together, they want to make up, and Herod gives them a speech. Verse 22. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." He must have lit it up that day. I mean, it must have been like butter. They loved it. Lit this. He's like a God up there speaking to us. Apparently, Herod didn't talk him out of it. Didn't disagree with it. Apparently, he just accepted it. Because verse 23, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." A lot of bad ways to go. That ranks up there. He could have done it to me too. Right? Didn't he have every right to do it to me? Because there have been times in my life where I didn't worship him according to truth. And there have been times in my life, I am ashamed to say, but I have to say, I have arrogantly spurned his word and done what I wanted to do. I did it my way. He could have struck me down just as clearly as he did Nadab and Abihu, just as easily as he did Herod. I could have been eaten by worms and died. He could have. But he gave me time. What am I doing with it? He's giving you time. You're here. What are we doing with the time he's given? And why? Why did he put up with the arrogance and the hard-headedness? Because he loves me. He loves me. And he's given me time to repent. Are we taking advantage? Because he won't wait forever. His patience will run out. He's loved us by giving us time. He's loved us by giving us his word. Turn to Ephesians 3. I am afraid that so many people like the idea of the Bible, but they don't really like the Bible. You understand what I mean by that? They like having a copy of the Bible up on their mantle and treating it like some kind of holy relic. But that's all it is. It kind of collects dust like relics, and they don't ever use it. They fail to understand how precious this word is. Paul gives this great description in Ephesians 3 that shows us just how precious it is. Ephesians 3, verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And Paul there saying, through this word, we understand the mystery of Christ. Through this word, we understand the mystery of salvation that other people wanted to know and mankind hasn't been able to know until now. Now we have that revealed to us. Yet how many people don't pick up a Bible except on Sunday morning on their way out, on the way to services? That's the only time they've looked at it all week.
Is that treating it like it's precious?
Turn to Psalm 19. I know we're doing a lot of turning this morning. I appreciate you turning with me, looking at these things. We see how precious this word is in the New Testament, in Paul's description. It's always been precious. Psalm 19, verse 7. Notice how his word is described. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. It converts the soul. That's how precious His Word is. You will never become one of His righteous without His Word. And we've talked about that before. Can you come to understand there's a God without the Bible? I believe you can. I believe when you look at nature around you, I believe anybody who's honest can say there's something. There is someone. When you look at the mountains and their grandeur, and when you look at the Grand Canyon, I believe you can look at it and say, there is a God. Can we know how to please Him without His Word? There's no way. It's the only way we can know how to please Him. It makes us wise, not only in heavenly things, but in earthly things. We've been studying in the book of Proverbs. It teaches us spiritual things. It teaches us worldly knowledge that we need to know. It makes us better. It equips us. It brings us joy. It's better than gold, better than honey. Shows us how to please Him, because we cannot please Him without faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that. Now, where does faith come from? Hearing. Hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. So, if we can't please Him without faith, and faith comes by hearing the Word of God, we can't please Him without the Word of God, right? I mean, that's a logical step to take. If the only way I can have faith is by hearing God's Word, then the only way I can please Him is going to be through knowing God's Word. It is that important. It's complete. You know, you can go to 2 Peter 1, verse 3. All things pertain to life and godliness He's given to us. It's complete. And since it's complete, don't mess with it. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Don't add to it. Don't take away. It's right in front of us. And all we have to do is take it. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved. He wants us to have it. He wants us to be saved. He has loved us by giving us time. He has loved us by giving us His Word. And most of all, He's loved us by giving us His Son. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19, verse 10. Bobby talked about this concerning the Lord's Supper. Blood had to be shed to wash away sins. Those are the rules. For sin to be removed, blood had to be shed. We could go to Hebrews 9, verse 22 and look at that. To fulfill that, God sent His Son to be the one, the sacrifice, the one to shed His blood. You ever thought about why? There is nothing in you and me, and I don't mean to insult you, so don't take it that way. There is nothing in you or me that is worthy to justify sending Jesus to die over. And let me explain it like this. What are you going to do for God that He needs doing? What are you going to do for Him? You can build a universe? Oh, you can't. And I can't. And even if we could, does He need us to do it for Him? No, He could just do it Himself. Are you going to give Him advice? Does God need me to give Him advice? He's had this discussion with Job, right? He doesn't need any of man's counsel. Some might say, well, I know what He needs. He needs us to worship Him. That's what it is. Does He need me to worship Him, to be God? If you and I don't sing His praises, the stones will. The rocks will lift up praises to Him in our place. He doesn't need us for anything. So why did He send His Son to die for us? He loves His Son. Right? Turn to John 3 real quick. John 3. I know we know this, but to read it, to see it. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. So Jesus is deity. Jesus is pure. But more than that, Jesus is His Son whom He loves. Why in the world would you send your Son whom you love to die for a bunch of hard-headed and rebellious and hateful people? Turn back to 1 John chapter 4. Why would you do it? How could you do that? And the answer is so simple. Because He loves us too. He loves His Son. He does. He loves us too. He loves His creation. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us first. He loved us when we were unlovable and rebellious, and He sent His Son anyway. That's why. Am I afraid of His wrath? Yes, I am. That's not why I serve Him. Do I want to go to heaven? Yes, I do. That's not why I serve Him. I serve Him because He loved me. He loved me first when I was unlovable. He is worthy of every bit of love you and I can possibly drum up and more. Do you love Him? Are you worshiping Him? Why are you worshiping Him? Are you worshiping Him the way He wants us to? And then thinking about this, here's an example. It's amazing what having children will do for you. The lessons that it'll teach. I want my children to obey me. I do. If they don't, will they be disciplined? Yes. Do I want them to fear that discipline? Yes, I do. And sometimes, when they obey me, I reward them. I give them things. I let them do things. And that's fine. I don't want them to obey me because they fear the discipline. And I don't want them to obey me because they want the reward. I want them to obey me because they love me and know that I love them. Now that makes sense to me as a father. Doesn't it make sense in the spiritual sense too? I mean, yes, he is fearsome. That's not why we love Him. And He's going to give us heaven if we remain faithful. That's not why we serve Him. He loves us. And we should love Him for that. Is that the reason we worship Him? Go ahead and get your songbooks out.